How you guys doing today? It's always from the back. Like the people in the back are the loud people. I don't know why that is, but I'm glad that y'all are all here. My name is Tyler, and if you're new, I'm thrilled that you've joined us. I'd love to meet you when you're ready. I'll be up front after the service. Would just like to connect a little bit. If you want to meet somebody else, I get that. There'll be a lot of folks up front that you can meet. There's some people in the information room. We just want you to make this your home, and however you can take a step to do that, we want to help and facilitate that. It's a good week for you to be here with us. It's Easter week, as Andrea said a few moments ago, and we have some things planned. We want to invite you to those things. Now, on Thursday night at 8 p.m., we do one of the most creative, deep, profound services of the year. We only do one because of the nature of the service, and so this room will be packed out. There were more people at the 9 than there are here at the 11, and so you're going to want to get here early. It's a just amazing service. There's more information at vintagenc.com if you want to look up the Maundy Thursday service. And then on Easter service, we'll have four different services. If you're an early morning person, we'll have a 6:30 sunrise service out in the middle of Hargett Street. We'll block it off, take some chairs out there, come and join us for that sunrise service. And then like every other Sunday, we'll have the 9, the 11, and the 5. Every service will be the same, except at the 9, 11, and 5, we'll do baptisms. And so if you've never been baptized before, if you've become a follower of Christ recently, or if you've not been baptized, we'd like to talk to you today and even ask you to consider being baptized next week. Now, if Vintage is your home, please hear this about Easter Sunday. We try to make sure this is a church of doubters, seekers, and followers. And so there's not one Sunday better than another Sunday to bring your friends. It's always for people that hate religion and for people that follow Jesus and anywhere there in between. But for some reason, our culture will come to church on Easter Sunday. And so since February, we've been asking you to stay in town, to invite family and friends, and do that. This is the week. Let's take that risk. We can't wait to tell them about a love resurrecting from the dead. And so do that this coming week and bring a family member. And then finally, really quickly, we want to give you a long ramp of understanding for this one. On April the 8th, there's a marathon in downtown Raleigh, and it kind of shuts down everything early in the morning, and then it opens up about 8:58 a.m. And so the 9 o'clock service is always kind of risky that day, and we will not do the 9 o'clock service on April the 8th, but we want all of those people to go to the 5, and we're going to do barbecue that we're buying, snow cones on the other end, a potluck, old school potluck church dinner, and last year when we did it, it was great fun and just had a ton of folks there. So that's April the 8th. If you're new, here's what's going to happen, and then I'll pray for us. I'm going to speak for about 30 minutes out of Acts chapter 2, and we're going to talk about some things that's going to be difficult but full of mercy, and then we'll respond in singing songs of grace. And so let's go into that time. I'll pray for us, and then we'll just start, all right? Let's pray. God, thanks for the men and women that are here. I'm thankful that some are pretty distant from you. Some even hate the idea of Jesus, hate the idea of church. And we're thankful that they've joined us today and let them know that they belong and that we love them and do something that might even surprise them. And Lord, for those of us who are pursuing you and know you, would the Spirit of God move just very tangibly in this place, moving to make us more like you, more like Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and we ask you to use this time to bring people to yourself. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So God says in the New Testament, I am love. And you're going to have to decide if there's any truth in that. And I hope to help that process any way that I can. If God is love, then love is not going to be stagnant. It's not going to be dormant. It's not going to be judgmental. Love is going to be steadfast. God promises this throughout the whole of Scripture. I will always be there with you. I will always love you. If God is love, it's going to be profound. It's going to be deep. The depth of love is the same as God's understanding. It's the same as God's ability to love. That's how deep love is. If God is love, then it's provocative. It's stirring anything in your life that would keep you from God. And sometimes that's really hard for God's love to come in and stir and to break things apart and to wake up. That's not easy, but it is love. Love is always on the move because God is love. As I was processing that some this week, I read this quote by a guy named David Benner. He says these words, God's love is the source and fulfillment of all creation. From the beginning, God's love has been evoking life in all of its abundance. It is the passion, the oxygen, the flame, the glue fueling, firing, connecting the universe in its amazing array. Apart from the ever-creative outflow of God's love, there would be nothing but darkness, void, and non-being. Today, we're going to see the most difficult work of love, and next week, we're going to see the greatest work of love, and our hope is you would see that love is on the move. Now, if you want to see love on the move, the best place that you could go is the final week of Jesus' life. That's where it's most clearly depicted, anywhere in all of history. As we look at this last week of Jesus' life, I think some of our images of Easter week are pretty contorted. We talk about Palm Sunday, and it sounds like a nice spring afternoon with flowers growing everywhere and palm branches blowing in the background. But Palm Sunday is anything but a calm spring afternoon. Palm Sunday is about an invasion. It's about an uprising, a revolution. It's about conquest. A conqueror has come, and he's hoping to subjugate everyone to his occupation. It just happens that he's a different conqueror. For he's not conquered in blood, instead he is conquered in love. Love is on the move. And then we say Good Friday. And to me, that sounds like the first day of vacation. Like you're gonna have some people in your backyard, you're gonna eat too much food, sit by a fire, laugh till your stomach hurts. I like that. But that's not what Good Friday is really about. On Good Friday, we ripped love apart. We tore the flesh off of love's back. We put a crown of thorns down on his head and made love bleed profusely from his head. We put love on the worst crucifixion, worst execution device ever known to man. And it sounds like it would be Bad Friday, except it's not Bad Friday because it's the day that love did the hardest work, and so it's Good Friday. We say Easter Sunday. And we have made it more about little tiny bunny mellows that we give to kids and sugary eggs and buying new clothes. And if that's your thing, it's fine. It says in 1 Timothy, enjoy all the creation because God gave it to you. So go and eat marshmallow bunnies to your fill and enjoy that. But let's put something deeper in the meaning of Easter than that. Now, Easter means to spring from death to life. It means renewal. It means resurrection. Here's what Easter means. Love resurrected to resurrect his murderer. I murdered Jesus, and he resurrected to resurrect me. That's what Easter Sunday is about. Love is tangibly on the move. And I want to set the scene and show you this week and next week that that's the case. And so our journey begins here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. We'll hit this verse twice today because of its importance, but let's start with part of it at the beginning. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, that's a large statement, and it's not easy to understand. A definite plan and foreknowledge. And so I want to use just a tangible example of this and then apply it to God and to Jesus. Think about classical music, if you will, with me for a moment. Now, that might not be your favorite type of music, and that's okay. You're thoughtful people, and you can kind of work through it with me. Classical music, if you get a symphony together, and they have all of the different parts that are supposed to go together. It's mind-stretching to think about what's being accomplished in that moment. That hundreds of different people playing at different tempos and playing different parts, some melody and some harmony, some playing dissonant chords and some playing chords that bring joy to your ears. And they've gotten so good at it that it gets louder and louder to evoke things in you, and then it gets so quiet that you have to just lean in and begin to try to pay attention so you hear. And all of this is happening simultaneously. That's a pretty amazing thing. Now, for that to happen, three things have to come together. A composer has to write all of this stuff down. And it happens that way probably for some of you. You wake up early in the morning and you already have music blaring in your mind. You just can't get it out. And so the composer wakes up and all she can think about is the score that she's writing. And she has written so many different parts, thousands of notes for oboe players to play. And while the oboes are going on in the left side of her brain, brain, the right side starts to fire off and think the violins need to come in at this moment on this note with this volume so that the oboes can back off and they can come in. And then the timpani needs to hit it hard. And they're just plagued with all of this information. And they write furiously, page after page, and it's called a score. And the score is the definite plan of how the piece is going to be played out. And then the composer takes the definite plan and passes it over to the conductor. And when the conductor gets it, it's new information. They don't know it yet. And so they have to spend literal hours going through it, memorizing portions, understanding when things need to change, when they need to be repeated. They begin to perfect it, so much so that they don't even need to look at much of the music anymore. They're just flipping pages, and you think to yourself, how do they know where they are? And it's because they have this foreknowledge. They've gone through it so many times, they've memorized it, and the knowledge is just right there as they can articulate each part. And finally, the musicians sit down, and they're the ones who have lived it and practiced it and practiced it again, and they've committed it to their heart so they can feel it in passion in their mind so they can get it just perfect. This is how a definite plan with foreknowledge plays itself out. That's like God. God has a definite plan. And the plan has always included God becoming an infant, God becoming a man, God becoming flesh and blood. And God had to do this because you cannot heal somebody from a distance. You can't empathize if you don't know what they're going through. You can't look into somebody's eyes and really communicate the depth of love unless you're right there. It just doesn't work over Skype. It doesn't work over FaceTime. It needs to be flesh and blood. It needs to be, I'm like you, I hurt like you. And so love became an infant, so love could mature and be an adult, and so that adult could suffer, and so that you could look into the very eyes of love itself and know that this is the definite plan of God. The definite plan of God includes the cross. It was always part of the plan of God. It wasn't an accident that just occurred someday. It says this in the Old Testament, that if any man is to hang on a tree, he will be the most accursed man ever. From the very beginning of time, Jesus knew he would hang on a tree, and he knew he'd be the most accursed man ever to live. Love was the most accursed. Love became every act of genocide. Love became every indecent proposal to a woman. Love became every statement of racism. Love became every murder, every rape, every enslaving thing. Loved it. And this was always the plan. Right? The cross wasn't like an emergency solution for God one day, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit got together and said, oh, they messed things up. We got to figure out a plan as it goes south. No, God knew from the very beginning that he would be most accursed and hang in this place. And he chose this. It was no accident. Love is on the move. And the move of love is resurrection. That is the definite plan of God. In this last week of Jesus' life, he demonstrates his foreknowledge. He knew everything that he needed to do in every situation with every action so he could win you in love. That was his goal. That was what he accomplished. I love that this Palm Sunday in the scriptures is also known as the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry takes place in John chapter 12, but what precedes that immediately is part of the master plan of God. It's the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, a huge crowd is gathered at a funeral, and Jesus knew who would be at that funeral. He knew that some of the men and women at the funeral would be people who loved him, people who followed him, and that this resurrection event would be foreshadowing to them that he too would resurrect. And because he had a definite plan in the foreknowledge of God, he also realized that at Lazarus' funeral, there would be men and women who doubted, even hated him. And he went and he performed this miracle so that those who doubted and hated could be face to face with the actions of love and have to deal not with religion, not with doctrine, not with history of brokenness, but instead have to deal face to face and eyeball to eyeball with love itself. Now, you can doubt in this place. You're welcome at Vintage if you hate Jesus, and part of our hope is that you would see resurrection and have to deal with that very honestly. He was intentional in this. And then the master plan of God comes to its just apex point, probably. Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the one who would rescue the world, leaves the resurrection of Lazarus and goes to the Mount of Olives so he can descend from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. And he did this because there was an understanding from the Jewish people that when the Messiah came, anybody who was buried along the way from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem would be resurrected from the dead, and they would join the Messiah in the city of Jerusalem and reign forever with the Messiah. And so today there are 150,000 graves on the short journey from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, believing that the Messiah will raise them from the dead. And as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, they put palm branches down before him. And as Andrea said before, it's a sign of honor. It stemmed from a person named Maccabee. He was a Jewish warrior who brought freedom to the Jewish people. And as he entered into the city as conqueror, as hero, they put palm branches down before him. And Jesus is evoking this idea that a conqueror, that a warrior has arrived. And he's riding on a donkey, which is really important. Because if you were a conqueror and you rode a horse into a city, it meant you were going to kill everybody in that city. But if you rode a donkey into a city as conqueror, it meant you were bringing peace. And so Jesus has done everything to bring him to a point with the foreknowledge and the definite plan of God to say, I am a conqueror, I have conquered, but I'm different. My sword is a cross, my weapon is my blood, and my motive is love. Love is on the move. Now here's the thing about love, and you know this already, you want this to be true. Love doesn't force itself on anybody. And the next few verses show that. And these are hard words. And so like I try to often, you need to be brave men and women to hear them. Don't let the slightest thing offend you and you turn off. You need these. I needed this. And so here's what it says in verses 19 through 21. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a man in history named Adolf Eichmann. And Adolf Eichmann was part of the Nazi regime. He was a lieutenant colonel in the SS, the Gestapo. He was responsible for gathering up the European Jews, identifying them, putting them on trains, and taking them to concentration camps. Ultimately, he was the architect of the final solution, the eradication of the Jewish people from planet Earth. When the Nazis lost, somehow Adolf Eichmann was able to get a fake passport from the Red Cross, get on a boat, and make it to South America. And in South America, he starts a new life, just a very normal life. He changes his name. He has a wife. He has four kids. He works in a Mercedes-Benz factory. He has an upper middle class, probably an upper class life, living in an apartment in Buenos Aires. And he just kind of lives in normalcy. And then in 1960, Mossad, which is like our CIA, finds him with his fake name and his fake life and brings him back to a day of account. Now you can imagine the life that he lived. Out in the open, as if he was a normal person, but you know reality loomed over him pretty large. There's no way that you kill hundreds of thousands and millions of people and you're not brought to account for that. He knew that it would come sooner or later. And as we hear this story, we're thankful that Adolf Eichmann was brought to account. We want all the Nazis to have been brought to account. We want to bring ISIS to account. If you're a part of the sex slave industry, each person here probably thinks, let them get their own. They deserve what's coming. Thank God that he brings justice to men and women. That's part of a day of account. And yet, if there is a moment of silence and an ounce of honesty, we have to turn that same idea on ourselves. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that you're like Adolf Eichmann. I'm not making that comparison or that link on any level, but you know the truth about yourself in silence. That if anybody saw the motives of your heart, you would be just shockingly embarrassed. You would slump over. You don't want anybody to know the things that you fought or the passions that you felt. If somebody would see what you've done in secret, quiet places and hidden spots, I know me for sure. I don't want anybody to know some of the things I've thought or done when I knew no one else was watching or no one else would hold me to an account. And so there's this looming reality, I think, over us that we believe sooner or later, even if you don't have any religious beliefs, that there might be a day of account coming. And this is the part of Christianity that we don't like. This is the part that we wish we would stay silent on or even erase from the Bible, as some have chosen to do. But if I altered this passage and or stayed silent on it, I would be a coward. I'd be full of hate. Ultimately, I think I'd be full of hate for you. And here's why. The pushback on this day of account is this. If God is love, and if love is on the move, then God wouldn't do a day of an account. If you think that, you don't understand the nature of love on any level at all. The nature of love is this. When you love somebody, you want to pull them out of the darkness into the light so the light can reveal brokenness, so the brokenness can be healed. That's the nature of love. The nature of love, like just think about if you're a child or if you've had a child, if that child is on a path to ruin, if they're doing things as a young kid running to the street, you're going to stop them. As an older kid, if they don't have any boundaries in their life that would secure them, you're going to come in and bring them to account for these things. Not because you're judgmental, not because you hate them, but because you love them. You're going to pull them to that place of account. That's the nature of love. The nature of love is it wants to rescue you, it wants to heal you, it wants to save you, but it's not going to force itself on you. And so with this pushback, if God is love, then he wouldn't hold anybody to an account. What we're proposing in that is you do want God to force himself on you. Think with me. You're saying that. Not now. But someday you want God to force himself on you. Now, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. Now, we don't want him to be king or ruler or lord over our lives. Now, we don't really want mercy because we don't think we need it. Now, we don't really want grace. We don't want anything to do with the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But if there is a God, one day when we stand before him, well, that day we do want those things. Is that love? It couldn't be love. If that was love, if that's what we're advocating for, God to be like that, what we're saying is that we hope in the end, God will do the thing that we told him not to do. We don't want anything to do with God, but then force yourself on us. We've rejected you, and now don't take our freedom into account. Don't take our personhood into account. And that's not who God is. God's not going to be any different on the day that we stand before him than today. God is totally for you. So I think our options are this. There is no God, and then there would be no day of account. Or there is a God, and there would have to be a day of account. And here's why that's the case. If there is a God, and he doesn't take the things of this world into account, there's not a single hint of love in that God. That would be God looking at you and saying about you, the things in this world done to you and done by you don't matter. But that's not love. If you're gossiped about, and really just ruinous, and that gossip doesn't matter to God, what we're saying about God is that God's a coward, and he won't even deal with a bully. We don't want a God like that. That's not love. If you're a colossal jerk to your family, you just have a raging anger issue, or you pout and hide, and you're still a jerk and you're hiding. And you don't want God to bring you to an account on that. Do you know what you're saying? Love me so much that you won't bring me to account, but as I'm a jerk to my family, forget my family and don't love them. Let me be a jerk to them. You hate them as long as you're loving me. That's not love. He loves you and he loves his family. That's the nature of love. Or more poignantly, it's this. If God doesn't hold things to account, then that your dad left you when you were a child, or if it doesn't matter to God that your boyfriend took advantage of you sexually, or that you grew up in poverty as the world around you got wealthier and wealthier, if it doesn't matter to God that you've been treated racist, that you've been belittled because of the color of your skin, then God's a monster, and there's no hint of love in God at all. You matter to God immensely, and he does love you, and because he loves you, there is a day of account. And here's the day of account. If you want to know what Christianity is about, if you're a doubter or seeker, if you're new to faith, if you've been in faith your whole life, this is everything that Christianity is. It's nothing more and it's nothing less. Christianity is this. Take everything that Jesus did as yours, or take everything that you've done as yours. That's Christianity. Stand before God on the day of account and go with what you've done in your life. That's one option. That's half of Christianity. I'm not so sure I want to stand before God with what I've done in my life. Like, if I pick something that we've done really well, do I even want to stand in front of God with that one thing that I've done really well? Like, for example, my wife and I, we give about 12% of our income away. We're trying to give a little bit more and a little bit more. Am I going to stand in the front of Jesus on the day of account and say, look how good we are? The average Christian in America gives 2% of their income. We gave 12%. Aren't we good Christians? Let us into heaven. When I look at the world around me, when I look at my neighborhood and the poverty that exists right across the street, when I've gone to Brazil and Albania and many other places and I've seen little children dig in trash dumps for food for their family, am I really going to stand up and say 12% gets me into heaven? That's one of the best things I've ever done. I don't want to stand before God on that day and say what I did is what I want to come with. Or the other half of Christianity is this. Everything that Jesus is, you get. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. I certainly don't deserve it. I'm advocating that as loudly as I can publicly. I don't deserve Jesus. And yet Jesus says, everything I am, you get. It's this, you stand before Jesus and I get to say to Jesus, your life is mine. And Jesus says, my life is yours. I get to stand before Jesus and say, your death is my death. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. I get to say, I resurrected from the dead. And Jesus says, welcome to the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of resurrection from the dead. And I get to go in only because Jesus did these things. This is the day of account. There's not manipulation there. There's not guilt there. There's not condemnation there. And I can say that because Jesus hasn't stranded you. Jesus hasn't left you alone. He's invited you to a place where you can share in his victory and have everything he is. And all you need to do is believe and follow. Believe and follow. So with the last 5 minutes or so that I have, I want to dig into the verse that we started with. And I want to do it in a kind of a snapshot way so you can see as we end today, love on the move. Here's what it says in verses 22 and 23 again. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. If you come into my house, the staircase is right when you come into the door on your left, and maybe this is a little bit like your house. We have a collage of pictures going up the steps, and you can kind of walk up the steps and look into some of the pictures and get to know us a little bit. Unfortunately, you would see a picture of me pretty early when I'm about 8 years old, seven, 8 years old, and I have a gray members only jacket on and a skinny gold tie, and I'm forcing my dad to go to a Coolio concert. That's a real thing. You could see that. I will never let you in my house because of that now, but you would see that. Or you could see my family, the five of us crouched around hiding. There is a real dragon right above us. I'm not pretending at all. It's about 50 feet, and it throws fire out of its mouth with such force that you can feel the concussion hit you, and the flame is so hot that you just get lit up with heat. Now, it happens to be at Harry Potter World, but it is a true thing, and it did happen. And if you look at this collage, you can begin to see what we desire, what we love, what we do, who we are. And this verse is a collage of Jesus. And you can see what he is, who he loves, what he desires. And I want to show you these pictures, just kind of walking up the stairs and see the snapshot as you go, as we conclude. And Peter says this, hear these words. And I think that's such an important setting, hear these words. And I'm reminded often, like, I think y'all hear every word that I don't want you to hear when I talk up front. I said kiwis a couple of weeks ago, and I started immediately getting pictures in my text message of kiwis. I thought that was weird, and you used all my cell phone data, sending me pictures of kiwis. Thanks a lot, guys. I said eggs one time, and real eggs start showing up in my office, packages and cartons of eggs. I'm like, how long have these been out of the refrigerator? I'm not going to eat these eggs. What did you do to these eggs? I don't trust you. I have more bacon paraphernalia than any person alive. I think I mentioned bacon in one sermon, and y'all just started sending bacon stuff to me over and over. Or I'm famous for mispronouncing and making words up. I'll say something in the first service, and some of y'all let me go. I didn't pronounce it right. Tell me. Like, don't let me go the rest of the day, three more services, saying a word wrong over and over and over. I think you get some kind of sick humor out of that. You just laugh at me. Or one time we had a pastor up front, and he's a great communicator. And he was trying to pray at the end, and you know, just things run through your head when you're up front. So he's going to pray in the name of the Father, but maybe Jesus and the Spirit, and it came out the Janus. He prayed to the Janus. I'm like, what is going on here? Who is Janus, and where am I, right? Now, this is all great fun, and if you can't have self-deprecating humor, you're just kind of grumpy and prideful and arrogant. So, like, pick and show me stuff and send me pictures of kiwis if you want to. You're a little strange, but I am too, so it'll work. It'll come together. Hear those things, but if you hear anything, hear these things. Wake up. Focus. Give me your attention. Jesus, it says in verse 22, was attested to by God. And it's all the way back in the very beginning when his little children, Adam and Eve, were misled by Satan. And they had responsibility in it as well. And God looks right at Satan and says to Satan, you think that you've destroyed love today. You think you have won. But I tell you this, love himself will be born from the lineage of Eve. And love will undo you. Hatred and sin will never win. Love will be the conqueror and he will conquer all things. And then the Old Testament becomes this farm where the master farmer comes and plows it up and begins to plant seeds to harvest you and to harvest me. And all through the Old Testament, God is attesting to the coming of Jesus in this field as he prepares it for ripe harvest. He says things like this about Jesus. He's going to be born of a virgin from Isaiah chapter 7. And God fulfills that attestment in Matthew chapter 1. He says that he's the Son of God in Psalm. And he says it over and over in the New Testament. The son of Isaac, it says, from the house of David, born in Bethlehem. Right? The statistical impossibilities of being able to trace one person's lineage back to the very beginning to Isaac and then to David and born in a certain city is almost zero. And yet Jesus is of the son of Isaac, a son of David, born in their ancestral home. He'll be a prophet. He'll be a priest. He'll be a king. He'll be preceded by a messenger named John the Baptist. He'll be rejected by his own people. And if you're skeptical about these things, this one you have to at least be honest with. This is Psalm chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. It says these words, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This was written some 700 years before Jesus, some 600 years before crucifixion was ever created. And even more so, it's this. When the Hebrew people would execute one of their own, they only did it through stoning. And so this verse is predicting 700 years before that one would be crucified of the house of Isaac, of the lineage of David, of the place of Bethlehem. And we have archaeological evidence from that period. God was attesting to him constantly, saying, this one's coming, love is going to be born. And when he is born, he will heal the lame. He will unclog the ears of the mute. He will let those who have been blind see, and he will set the captives free. And that's why Peter says, he has done many wonders and signs. And if you look at verse 22, there's this little phrase that's so important, as you yourselves know. Right, the miracles of Jesus is so hard for many of us because we've never seen Jesus do any miracles. And if you're skeptical and if you're doubting, we invite you here. You can doubt and you can even doubt with anger and with some verbosity. But there are people in this church, in this room right now, who God has done profound miracles in their life. And you don't have to believe, but I'll be up front after the service and invite you to have enough courage to come and talk to me and I'll tell you in great grace and in kindness, miracles that have happened to people that are around you that are inexplicable, irrefutable even. One of my favorite miracles that Jesus ever did was on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of rest, and you couldn't work at all. And the religious people of the day made all of these crazy rules how you couldn't work at all. And so Jesus is walking through a field, and he doesn't have anything to eat. And so he picks food to eat, and he begins to eat it. And the Pharisees, the religious people, say to him, "You've broke the Sabbath. You deserve the punishment of the law. How dare you pick food to eat? You should have picked it yesterday and eaten it today instead." And Jesus just leans into him, knowing that they're after him, knowing that they're trying to trap him. Jesus walks into the meeting place of the Pharisees, sees a man with a deformed arm from birth, and he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "If one of your animals had fallen into a ravine on a Sabbath, would you not rescue it?" And they're like, "Oh yeah, we'd rescue it for sure. That'd be the right thing to do." And Jesus looks at the man and says, "Stretch out your arm, for you've been healed." And the Pharisees were so angry that Jesus had the audacity to heal on a Sabbath that they wanted to kill him right there. But do you know why they didn't? They saw it. They saw it right there. The crowd saw it, and they just had nothing to say about it. And so they had to wait till later. And they waited. And then as Peter finishes, and here's how we conclude, they crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men. I've tried to figure out how to say this theologically accurate, and I think this is right. Everybody has a day of account, and I think the day of an account for you is well before you die. It might be today. I think when you stand before Jesus after this life, that's a gateway to the next life, you just receive the benefits or the rejection of the day of account. When Jesus is being crucified on the cross, he's surrounded with three different people. A thief on one side looks over at Jesus and says, "You're an idiot. You said you were God. You said you had all the power of heaven. You said you had angels to call down to rescue you. And look at yourself bleeding out like a common thief." That was his day of account. He looked at God, he looked at love, and he said, "I want no part of love or God or life at all." And the thief on the other side looks over at Jesus and says to the first thief, "What's wrong with you? This man is God. This man is who he says he is." And he asks Jesus, he begs Jesus, "When you get to your kingdom, will you remember me?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "Today, like the moment that you close your eyes, you'll be in paradise with me." And the third man was a Roman centurion on the ground, and he looks up at Jesus and he says, "Surely that's the Son of God. Surely this is the Messiah. Surely this is the one that the scriptures has said is going to happen." And so without any condemnation or any judgment, because love is on the move, I want to call you to an account. If you're a doubter or a seeker, I'm hoping that God moves some way in your life right now, and you would not be the thief that looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, I want nothing to do with you at all." But instead you would say, would you let me come into your kingdom? And in that instant, you'd be brought into paradise. Maybe you hate, maybe you're far from Jesus, maybe you're like the Pharisees who just wanted to kill him, and I'm asking Jesus in this moment to resurrect somebody from the dead here, to do a healing here, to do something here that would show you that Jesus is who he says he is so that you might believe. There's no condemnation for you here, and there's no manipulative pressure for you to believe. There's an invitation that love is real and is for you. And if you're a follower of Christ, you are the centurion. You've had your day of account. Jesus has rescued you, and the rest of your life, you're supposed to point up at Jesus and say, "Surely this is the Son of God. He is worthy of your life. Do whatever it takes to follow him." Love is on the move, and his name is Jesus. And I hope you'll come back next week to see the greatest work of love. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this quiet time, you would do the work that only you could do. Save us from religion. Save us from hatred. Save us from us personally looking at Jesus and saying, "You're an idiot. We want nothing to do with you at all." Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever miracle, whatever movement, whatever love, whatever mercy, whatever account, whatever justice, whatever needs to happen to bring men and women to yourself, do those things, Lord, in this place, God. We love these men and women, but we know that you love them way more than we do, God. And so move powerfully and rescue souls today, God. And God, we're thankful that for followers of Christ, we get to be the Roman centurion who point up for the rest of our lives and say, "Look how good he is. Look how kind he is. Look how much love he has for us." And God, use this place to make yourself known. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.